Just by way of a question to start, how many are married here this evening? A few, not everybody. How many are married how many are not married and want to be married? Check around, check each other out. I'm just being mischievous, by the way. How many are married and don't want to be married? You don't have to answer that question. who saw the royal wedding yesterday? Obviously a massive, surely some of us were part of the 2 billion people that watched it, a number of people watched it. I thought it was interesting that Meghan Markle didn't promise to love, honour and obey her husband. There was a bit of a thing of that in the media. I don't think many wedding vows today have the word obey for the bride, because it's not particularly politically correct at the moment. And our culture thinks it's demeaning for a woman to obey her husband as if she is somehow inferior to him. However, in the Bible, love and obedience, as we're going to see, are inextricably linked. They go hand in hand. It's almost like they're the different sides of the same coin. Jesus says in verse 15 of John 14, "If you love me, keep my commands." And that's a summary statement that Jesus is giving at the outset of our passage. And then he goes on to tell us through the rest of the passage how we can both love him and keep his commands. But this is a conditional statement. Because Jesus says, if you love me, if. And it's a big if. Because we demonstrate our love for Christ by keeping his commands. Obedience to Jesus is indicative. It's a thing that should come naturally out of our love for him. In other words, we cannot honestly say that we love Jesus or we're a follower of Jesus if we aren't obedient to him. One follows the other. Love and obedience go hand in hand. Love is demonstrated, in other words, by our keeping of the commands of Jesus. And keeping the commands is conditional upon our love for him. Let me just push this a little further. And the reason I mention brides committing to obey their husband in vows is because in Ephesians chapter 5 we're told, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." The word there for submit is the same word that we have for keep in our verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. They're the same words in the original language. So submit is the same word used here as in that original, and it's the same word for obey that we get in the great commission of Jesus, where he says, "Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So those three words, submit, keep and obey, all mean the same thing. So you can see how love and obedience are connected. The church submits to and obeys Christ. Wives submit to and obey their husbands. Disciples submit to and obey Jesus. This is how relationships work. But on the face of it, just saying what I've just mentioned can be perceived as rather one-sided or somehow dictatorial. You know, Jesus is not some Saddam Hussein figure who's just dishing out orders. Husbands are not to be these kind of Kim Jong-un figures who are just to be obeyed. What eases and motivates the path, as it were, of obedience is love. You know, when a bride stands at the altar next to her husband-to-be, making vows in front of all her friends and family, I may be wrong, but I don't think she's thinking in that moment, entering into this relationship is going to be massively onerous. Now, it might be, but she's not thinking that in that moment. She wants to marry the guy in front of her because she loves him. And why does she love him? Well, in part, it's likely that he loves her back. The relationship is based on love. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He died for the church in her place. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. It was a sacrificial love. So this is a relationship based on covenant love. If you love me, keep my commands. So love then is much less about a feeling, as culture says, it's more of a choice, a decision of the will to do something. If it was based on feelings, we often wouldn't do it, would we? Because we don't often feel like submitting and being obedient. Even in our best moods, it kind of goes against the grain. But Jesus doesn't say, if you feel like it, keep my commandments. He says, if you love me, it's a decision of the mind and the will. And again, this is indicative behavior of followers of Jesus, to keep, to submit, to be obedient, because we love Jesus. So in this case, Jesus is not assuming necessarily that his followers love him. So there's a question. Do we love Jesus here this evening? Can we claim to be Christians? Well, we might claim that, but do we love Jesus? If you've been a follower of Jesus for decades, do you love Jesus? Just take a moment to take your spiritual pulse, as it were, for signs of life, and ask these following questions. Does my life in any way reflect that I'm a lover of Jesus? Am I thankful and moved in my emotion that Jesus died to rescue me from the gates of hell? Is my life reoriented so that what Jesus wants is what I want? I want to love him. I want to be obedient to him. I want to love his people and spend time with his people. I want to tell others about how good he is. I want to grow in my knowledge and understanding of who he is and what he's rescued me from. Think about all the things that I love or that we love. Where does Jesus rank in our affections? Is he near the top? Is he at the top? Do we love Jesus? Okay, assuming that we do love Jesus, how on earth do we keep his commands? Does anyone find it easy to keep the commands of Jesus? I don't. Does anyone find it easy to continually love God with their whole being, their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? I don't. Does anyone find it easy to love their neighbor as themselves? I don't think so. It's too hard. It's too difficult. In the same way as wives submit to their husbands, it's rock hard. So how do we do it? As I said at the beginning, verse 15 is a summary statement. And Jesus goes on in verses 16 to the end of the chapter to tell us how this is remotely achievable. And what Jesus is going to tell us about how we can do this, I just find mind-blowing, really. It's astounding. Because he goes on to tell us about how the Trinity is going to be involved in this whole process. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are going to work with us and in us to help us to love Jesus. Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned some 56 times in these 17 verses. This is one of the richest and most deeply encouraging passages of Scripture for the disciple of Jesus. I just pray that God helps me to explain it clearly. But remember the context of where we're at currently. We've jumped into a conversation halfway through that Jesus is having with his disciples. The context and the backdrop of the passage is the very night before Jesus is brutally murdered on the cross. Jesus knew what was coming. So this is essentially his final conversation with his disciples in this gospel. The ones that he loves the most. And given it's his final conversation, he's not engaged in trivial conversation. He's not bothered how the Capernaum Crusaders are doing in the Galilee Football League. That's just not on his agenda. You know, he's not discussing the latest episode of Robson Jerome's extreme fishing in the Dead Sea. What Jesus is trying to relay in this moment is things that he desperately wants his disciples to know. This is super important. And this is the part of the conversation he wants them to know, that they can love him and keep his commandments. He wants them to know how they can do that. And before I break it down to give you a little glimpse as to how my brain works, this is typically how I look at a passage. It's a bit like that. It's a bit like a dot to dot. So I highlight the words that mean the same thing. I highlight repeated words. I highlight all the the kind of conjunctions, the connecting words, the contrasting words, the words that make you ask the question, why? Why does he say that? I make note of all the imperatives, those things that we must do, the commands of Jesus. And Jesus mentions me, we, I, my, myself, some 45 times in this passage. Jesus is all over this passage. The Father is mentioned 10 times, and there are references to the Spirit 8 times. And finally, the word love in its various guises is mentioned 10 times. Now, the reason I show you those kind of workings out is just to illustrate how the Trinity, how the Father, Son, and Spirit are just interweaved and intertwined through all of Jesus' description of how, not just with the Holy Spirit, but how God himself is going to be our ever-present help. And rather than going through the passage kind of verse by verse, I want to identify and highlight what the individual roles of the Trinity are in helping us to love God and keep his commands. So let's just take them in order and begin with the Father. Verse 16, it is the Father who gives us an advocate. I think the NIV 1984 says a counselor. But an advocate is primarily a helper. An advocate helps by consoling and encouraging and mediating. So this helper will bring comfort and sympathy when needed. This helper will stir up and embolden and motivate. And they will intercede on our behalf. And what the Father is giving us is not a cheap dud of a gift. It's unbelievably valuable. Next, the Father also helps us by loving us. Verse 21 says, the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. You know, one of our greatest human needs is to be loved by others. If we don't receive love from others, it messes us up psychologically because we were made to be loved. You know, one of the greatest issues facing our culture and our generation as a whole is that of loneliness, feeling remote and left out and excluded and unloved. But the great news that Jesus is giving us here this evening is that the Father loves those who love Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus here this evening, you are deeply loved by the God who made you, by your Heavenly Father. Let that truth sink into your psyche. But not only does the Father love us, verse 23, he will in the future come and make his home with us. Again, I find that kind of mind-boggling. You know, we got a glimpse yesterday on the royal wedding of all the pomp and the pageantry and the splendor of a royal wedding, where a prince marries his bride and they're setting out on married life together, setting up home together. But here, the God of creation, the God who is holy and by his very nature is full of splendor and majesty, will one day in the future come and set up home with you, the follower of Jesus, with you and me. So when we received all the help we need from the advocate, when we've received all the love of the Father to help us run to the end, we have a home in eternity with God himself. So we have an amazing future to look forward to, which will be better than any of us could imagine or think. The next couple of insights into the Father speak of authority and power, because verse 26 says the Father sends the Holy Spirit, and he sends him for a particular purpose, which we'll come to shortly. But this might not sit very well or very easily with our way of thinking. How can one person of the Trinity send another person of the Trinity to complete some task? That suggests that one has more authority than the other. Are they not equal? Yes, they're all equal in value and dignity and worth and essence, but they have different roles and they have different levels of authority. Yet, vitally important, they are still all equal. They don't have to do the same thing or have the same function to be equal. That doesn't quite compute with our way of thinking. We often think that a helper is somehow a lesser position or is in some way derogatory to somebody else. But Scripture never speaks of it in that way. Is a wife whom the Bible says is given as a helper to a man somehow lesser in value and dignity and worth? No, absolutely not. Is the Holy Spirit who's described as a helper somehow of less value than a human being? Absolutely not. God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to accomplish a task of being our advocate. But they are equal. They are co-equal in that sense. Well, if that's slightly messy with your head, check out the final thing that we're told about the Father in this passage. It's the end of verse 28, where Jesus says, "For the Father is greater than I." What do you do with that? Ephesians tells us that the Father, with his incomparably great power, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And we don't have time to explore this further tonight, but just know that this Father, who is greater than Jesus in authority, sends the lover and the follower of Jesus, the third person of the Trinity, to accomplish the task of helping you to love him and live for him. And that he loves you more than you will ever know. And he will come and make his home with you. That's the Father. Secondly, let's have a look at how Jesus fits into this puzzle of helping us to love him and keep his commands. I've got to take a very quick peek of what Jesus does, sort of like headlines, because there's so much of what he does in this passage. But the first thing he does, verse 16, is he asks his Father to give us another advocate. Now that speaks volumes about the love and compassion and care that Jesus has for his followers. He's so concerned for us that we're not just struggling on our own, in our own strength, which we know is particularly ineffective. He wants us to have another helper. Notice he says another helper, which kind of suggests that he himself, or implies that he himself is a helper to us. He's going to send another one. But he's willing to ask his Father for us. And that is because, secondly, he will not leave us as orphans, verse 18. Jesus is not going to abandon his disciples so they're without friends and without help. So Jesus says, thirdly, again verse 18, I will come to you. This is a curious verse because this is not future tense, I will come to you in the future. This is present tense. Jesus is leaving, he's going to die on the cross as our substitute, but I will come to you, present tense. That indicates to us something about the relationship between the helper Jesus is asking the Father for and himself. Namely, that though the Father sends the Spirit, it's as if the followers of Jesus receive Jesus himself. So just as Jesus can say to Philip, that we looked at a few weeks ago in verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So the character of the Father, Son, and Spirit are all the same. And though Jesus is going to die, and therefore the world will not see him anymore, verse 19, we're told that because I live, you also will live. Again, interesting use of the verses, the tenses in that verse. Jesus is saying, because I live right now in the present, you will live in the future. That's the promise that Jesus is making. So though Jesus is going to die, he's coming back from the dead and to live forever. Therefore, because he is alive today, though we will die, we will also be alive with him in the future because he is alive right now. So when Jesus says, on that day, he's talking about his resurrection from the dead. But on that day, you can also refer elsewhere in Scripture to the second return of Jesus, where he comes to judge the earth and separate the sheep from the goats. On that day, we will truly see that Jesus is in his Father. But not only that, verse 20, Jesus is also in his disciples. And just as the Father loves those who love Jesus, Jesus also loves his disciples. And loves them in the same way that the Father loves them. And he also reveals himself, verse 21, to his disciples, to show himself. That literally means to cause something to be fully known by revealing clearly and in some detail. So we make it known. He makes it plain. He reveals it. He brings it to light. There's some revelation to disclose what's going on. Jesus is going to show himself. So for the disciples gathered in that room, Jesus showing himself was evidenced at the resurrection. And though our eyes have never seen him, Jesus has shown himself to every follower of him ever since through the eyes of faith. Now there are a number of crossovers in what the Father and the Son and the Spirit do. And one of those is in verse 23. Jesus is promising to also make his home with us, just as the Father did. Can you imagine, not too far in the future, in the distant future, spending all eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Lord? You know, Paul explained last week, it'll be a place where it feels like home, where our name's written on the door, where we're expected. Everything is prepared. That's what it would be like. Now, it would be weird if the Duke of Sussex decided he and his new bride were going to come and set up home with you. They're not going to their little cottage that they've got somewhere. They're going to come and set up home with you. That is a strange thought. But this isn't the Duke of Sussex. This is not the Duke of Cambridge. This is not even the Queen. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one to whom all authority and power has been given is going to come and make his home with us. That is something to look forward to. That is something to live for. But this is not Jesus kind of just giving us pie in the sky when we die. Jesus is speaking on behalf of and with the authority of his Father, the one who sent the Holy Spirit. It's the same one that sent Jesus. And he gave Jesus this message, these very words, to give to his disciples. And the next five things Jesus gives to help us to love him and keep his commandments, again, reveals something of his compassion for his children. Because he says, he doesn't want our hearts to be troubled. He doesn't want us to be afraid. And therefore, Jesus gives his disciples peace. But not as the world gives. Have you had that experience of your children waking up in the night? They come through to your room. They're slightly upset because they've had a bad dream. What do you do? You give them a cuddle. You reassure them everything's okay. It was just a dream. And then you put them back to bed. You try and give them your peace. Our peace, however, is tempered by how we feel at the time. Particularly if you've just been woken up and it's 2:30 in the morning. But peace is a characteristic of God. His peace never changes. His peace isn't dependent on how he feels at the time. Because peace is a fruit of the Spirit. So Jesus is giving us more than peace and reassurance we try and give our children if they've had a bad dream. It's other than that. It's not as the world gives. His peace is characteristic of who he is. He's actually giving his disciples something of himself. I can't give you any part of my character, even if there were some kind of good bits to give and pass on. I could try and model certain aspects and try and show what they might look like in reality, but I can't give them to you, nor would you want them. Jesus gives, as a gift, part of himself. Peace. His peace. Therefore, the characteristic of peace should be an indicative characteristic of the followers of Jesus. And Jesus wants us to know that he is trustworthy, verse 29, so that we can trust and believe that what he says is true. What he's telling his disciples here is things that are of the utmost importance. He wants them to know that they can believe what he's saying. And he's telling them certain things ahead of time, so when they happen, the disciples will know that he's been telling the truth all the time. So all the things that Jesus is telling us, we know are true because he rose from the dead. He said he was going to die, he said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. He did what he said he was going to do. The unthinkable happened. What he said was going to happen, happened. So when Jesus tells us he gives us his peace, he's telling the truth. We need to believe it. And Jesus says he's going to make his home with us. We need to believe it. When Jesus says he will not leave us as orphans and will give us another helper, we can know 100% that that is true. He's telling the truth. And finally, as we think about how the Son helps us to love him and be obedient, he gives us an example to follow. Look at verse 31. I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Can you see there's no disconnect between love and obedience? They go hand in hand. How can we love Jesus and keep his commands? Because Jesus loves his Father and does exactly what his Father's commanded him to do. And therefore, Jesus wants to help us to do the same. Finally, let's look at the third person of the Trinity and how he plays his part in helping us to love Jesus and be obedient to him. The first thing we know about the Holy Spirit is that he is the advocate that Jesus is talking about in verse 16. And why are we given the Holy Spirit? Well, the first reason is to help us. We need help. God the Son is asking God the Father to give us God the Spirit to help us. Yet another mind-boggling moment. Do we need help to love Jesus? Of course we do. Do we need help to be obedient to Jesus? Of course we do. So what does Jesus think is going to be the best tool or the best man for the job to help us? The Holy Spirit. God himself is going to help us to love him and be obedient to him, just as Jesus loves his Father and is obedient to his Father. How does the Holy Spirit help us? Well, firstly, by being with us. He's with us as our helper, consoling us, encouraging us, mediating on behalf of us, whilst he is with us. He doesn't do these things from some heavenly office somewhere. You know, he's actually comes alongside us. You know, a dad can't always be with their children when they're scared. But the Holy Spirit is with God's children always, wherever they go, whatever it is they're doing. And the Spirit is not just a temporary gift. Because verse 16 also tells us, he is with us forever. That's a long time, forever. Again, if you're a mum or a dad, you know how to give good gifts to your children. But however good the gift you give them is only ever going to be temporary. You know, imagine being able to give them not just a good gift, but the best gift, and you're able to give it to them forever. That's exactly what Jesus does. You know, the best gift a husband can give to his wife is not his money or his car or his amazing jokes. We heard a few of those the other week. It's himself. Bizarrely, the best gift a wife can give her husband is herself. You know, we say in our marriage vows, don't we? All that I have, I share with you. All that I am, I give to you. The best thing we can give to our children is not time or treats or holidays. It's ourselves, to be present with them. Jesus does the same. He also gives us good gifts for our joy and for our good. He actually gives us every spiritual gift in the heavenly realms. But Jesus also gives us the best gift. Himself, in this case, the Holy Spirit, who is always with us, forever. Always. Forever. But it gets better. God himself, the Holy Spirit, is not just with us forever, verse 17. He's also in us. He's not just walking alongside us as we kind of go down the path, as a friend or a confidant. He's living within us, empowering us to love and be obedient to Jesus. He's that kind of essentially heavenly rocket fuel. He's the motor to give us the oomph to do it when we don't want to do it. You know, the Holy Spirit is not some vague life force. You know, like, may the fourth be with you. That kind of that Star Wars type theme. He's a real person and we can know him. Just as we can know the Father and the Son. We can know the Spirit. The final two ways that the Spirit helps us in verse 26. He teaches us all things. Everything that is of God, everything that is of truth, the Spirit of truth, he teaches his people. As God's word is being preached or taught, the Spirit teaches our hearts. Talking with the students earlier, I can teach some truth, but I can't make them do it. That's what the Spirit does. He teaches us to do it. And finally, the Spirit also reminds us of all the words of Jesus. It's all those memory verses you learned as a child. The Spirit's able to bring those back to mind when you need them. I'm amazed how many times when I've been reading God's word that he brings things back to mind when you're in conversation with somebody. Things you've been reading recently, he just brings them to mind. My memory is terrible. I have too many bangs to the head. But the Spirit does bring God's word to mind when it's in there. The Spirit's job is never about shining light on himself. It's always about shining light on the work and the word of Jesus. Some might think we don't believe in the Holy Spirit at this church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Absolutely nothing. Without the Spirit, we're dead. Without the Spirit, we make no progress in the Christian life. No progress in our faith, no progress in our joy. We are completely powerless. As I said, that the Spirit gives us the want to when we don't want to. I think Philippians says it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Can you imagine tomorrow morning you're in your workplace, or you're at home, or you're in a university, and before you, some scenario that just seems really hard to get through. If Jesus were literally next to you, with you, beside you in that very moment, would that make a difference to that circumstance, about how you thought about those circumstances? He's right there. You can see him. He's with you. Does that make a difference? Maybe you're feeling low. Maybe you're feeling anxious about life. Maybe your kids or your exams. Maybe you're just feeling low and depressed generally. Would it make any difference to you if God himself were literally standing right next to you in your anxiety, in your depression, in your low mood? Take heart, because he is. Father, Son, and Spirit are right there, our ever-present help. And they're not just next to us, they're in us. God is so invested in you. That's how much God is for you. He's given himself to help you to love Jesus, to live a life of obedience to him. We have much to rejoice in, but we've got to let these truths sink in so that we're aware when we walk out the building, when we get home, when we wake up in the middle of the night, when we wake up in the morning, that we have the Holy Spirit with us. We have the Trinity working on our behalf with us. These are transforming truths that impact every area of life if we let them sink in. Jesus says to his disciples, at the end of Matthew's gospel, final words to them in that gospel, "Look, behold, remember, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your incredible kindness and grace, not just giving us tools for a job, but giving us yourself, the God who is holy and pure and spotless, comes to indwell your people. Father, we are astounded that you would do that. That is such grace, that we could know you and that you would live in us to empower us to live for you. Father, would these truths make such a difference in our life that we live lives that are fearless for the glory of Jesus, that live lives that are transformed because we know that you are with us. And you send us to accomplish a task, to bring you glory. Father, please change as we pray. Please would you let these truths sink in so that we believe them and that it makes a difference in how we live. And then the world that watches can see there's something different about your people. Would you do that for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.